Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the story of the redemption or the freeing of all humankind from sin by Jesus coming into the world to live and die and rise again. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at Carmelite Monastery, just south of Terre Haute at the entrance of Allendale, and John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest, as usual, who's put all the background study into this wonderful series, is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. And Ron, we've come up actually to the time of the wonderful person in John the Baptist, who was the greatest and the last of the prophets, who prepared for Jesus walking onto the stage of history. So I don't think we can say too much about the importance of John the Baptist, since he was the last and the greatest of all the prophets. What else can you tell us about this charismatic figure that was preceding Jesus on the stage of history?
John was a transition figure, directly linking the Old Testament with the New. We talked about his birth and things that surrounded that earlier, in an earlier session. The Catechism says of John in this regard, quote, "John the Baptist is more than a prophet. In him the Holy Spirit concludes his speaking through the prophets. John completes the cycle of prophets begun by Elijah. He proclaims the imminence of the consolation of Israel. He is the voice of the consoler who is coming. As the Spirit of truth will also do, John came to bear witness to the light. In John's sight, the Spirit thus brings to completion the careful search of the prophets and fulfills the longing of the angels. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." This is paragraph 719 of the Catechism.
And so many things can be found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that's available in pocket size, even an ordinary bookstore. So if you are really interested in learning about almost anything the Church teaches about great figures in the Bible, get yourself a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Ron, Jesus himself had something to say about John the Baptist, which is pretty powerful.
Yes, he did. He said this about John. Quote, "When the messengers of John had gone, he began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Why did you go out into the wilderness to behold? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man clothed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee. I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." This is Luke 7, 24 through 28.
Powerful, powerful statement about John the Baptist, and also about the privilege of living in the New Testament being even greater than John the Baptist, with the beautiful truths that we know about Jesus that John didn't know, such as the Holy Eucharist. Ron, what kind of rite or ritual was John's baptism? It's very important in the Gospels, but it gets mixed up sometimes with the baptism of Jesus that Jesus talked about, not his own baptism by John.
Yes, it does get mixed up. John's baptism, it was a purification rite for repentant sinners, and it was performed in the living water of the Jordan River. John's baptism, it wasn't a sacrament because it didn't infuse sanctifying grace into the recipient. It wasn't a sign, in other words. Even John himself said regarding the efficacy of his baptism, quote, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We find that in Matthew 3:11.
Okay, so what a difference. John's baptism is with water. Living water means running water. And Jesus, who is to come later, will baptize with fire. We know that fire is even more purifying than water. We sterilize our instruments rather than just wash them for an operation, as an example. Well, Ron, Jesus' public life begins with his baptism by John in the Jordan River, and it was a little conflict because John didn't think he should do that. Can you tell us something about that?
We last left Jesus leaving his mother at Nazareth to walk about 100 miles southeast to where John was baptizing in the Jordan River near Bethania. All four evangelists give an account of Jesus' baptism. As the story unfolds in Matthew's gospel, quote, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then Jesus consented, and when he was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We find that in Matthew chapter 3, 13 through 17. To summarize this event, the Catechism states, in the Old Testament, the prophets announced that the Spirit of the Lord would rest on the hope for Messiah for his saving mission. The descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism by John was a sign that this was he who was to come, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. His whole life and his whole mission are carried out in total communion with the Holy Spirit, whom the Father gives him without measure. Paragraph 1286 of the Catechism.
Okay, now, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are made manifest, are seen, or heard during Jesus' baptism. What is that saying to us?
Well, of course, this is in this theophany. Jesus is the Son. Of course, he's being baptized. The Father speaks of his Son, and the Holy Spirit appears in the form of a dove. So you have basically all three persons of the Blessed Trinity being made manifest or known at this time.
Okay, now, question. There seems to be a little contradiction here. Since John preaches a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, why did Jesus need to be baptized since he is without sin? Isn't that correct?
Yes. According to one source, Jesus was baptized because he had to fulfill the legal requirements for entering into the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, of course, is the high priest of the new and everlasting covenant of the New Testament,
okay,
taking the place, of course, of the high priest of the Israelites of the old covenant. Since priests offered sacrifice to God on behalf of the people, Jesus, he became a sacrifice for our sin in his role as priest. In accordance with the law of Moses, a priest had to be washed with water. We find this in Leviticus 8:6, Exodus 29:4, and Matthew 3:16, and anointed with oil. We find this in Leviticus 8:12, Exodus 29:7, Matthew 3:16 again. According to our source, both of these were bestowed upon Jesus at his baptism. to represent us in his humanity, Jesus goes down into the death of the waters to be reborn in baptism. Another source states that Jesus was baptized to identify the Lord as the Son of God at the beginning of his ministry, that it was a commencement token of the total dedication of Christ in carrying out heaven's plan, and that it was a visual precursor to the Savior's ultimate death, burial, and resurrection. Catholic Answer states that, quote, Jesus was baptized to make all the waters in the world holy and usable for baptism. His presence in the Jordan sanctified the natural element of water so that it could carry the forgiveness that only his person can convey. This view is also common among the Church Fathers, as expressed by Maximus the Confessor. When the Savior washed all water for our baptism, is made clean, purified at its source for the dispensing of baptismal grace to the people of future ages. Christ is the first to be baptized, then so that Christians will follow after him with confidence. That ends that quote. Catholic Answer says elsewhere that Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness and to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. In other words, Jesus demonstrably shows us the way the heavens would be opened to us so that the Holy Spirit would descend upon us through baptism.
All right, so John's baptism is not the sacrament of baptism. So Jesus is not receiving the sacrament of baptism, which he himself would institute later, but it prefigures the baptism that all of us as faithful followers of Jesus would undergo in order to be initiated into the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, the Jews didn't have any sacraments, an outer manifestation or an outer sign of an inner infusion of grace, as the old Baltimore Catechism used to put it. Well, you might ask the question then, well, how was a Jew saved? And basically, it was a belief in the Messiah, a hope of an expectation of the Messiah, and living their lives in accordance with, the law of Moses.
Okay.
That's how they received grace.
Would it be accurate to say that circumcision for the Jews was actually what baptism is for Christians?
Roughly. It was an incorporation, of course, of the young male into the covenant. It made him a son of the covenant.
Okay.
Now later on, when they were 13 years old, when they became a man, they had to undergo bar mitzvah, which literally means son of the covenant, if I recall right, and the girl a bat mitzvah, or a daughter of the covenant.
Okay.
But that's a little, it's sort of like our confirmation, I would think.
Yeah, it's been stressed more and more that our confirmation is kind of the bar mitzvah for a Christian, becoming an adult son or daughter of the law. Did Jesus and John know each other? After all, they were cousins.
Although it's highly improbable, it is possible that they never met each other during their youth. Jesus had to take up his foster father's trade when he was only about 19 or 20, when Joseph died, and John would have gone into the desert to live as a hermit when his parents died, which would have been when he was in his early teens, probably. Keep in mind, remember, they were fairly elderly when they had John. This would have militated against them getting to know each other, that is, Jesus and John, as young men. And even if the two had not gotten to know one another beforehand, Jesus in his divinity would have known who John was, and the Holy Spirit would have inspired John to recognize who Jesus was when they met each other for the first time at the Jordan River.
Okay, but you said to begin, it's highly improbable that they did not know each other. So that means there's a good possibility that they did know each other, and some of the Christian art that we have shows them together.
Yes, at Passover time especially, the whole family from Jesus' family and all. This is not just Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, the Holy Family, but it included all of his cousins and aunts and uncles and other people in the village of Nazareth would have traveled together once a year to spend at least a week, maybe longer, in the environs of Jerusalem. And certainly John and his folks and other relatives would have come there too. So you'd almost have to think that they would have met each other and gotten to know each other during that time.
Okay. Is anything else you'd like to say about this, for this greatest of the prophets and the last of the prophets, John the Baptist, before we go on to another topic?
Well, I'll conclude this discussion on John the Baptist by once again quoting the Catechism. Saint John the Baptist is the Lord's immediate precursor or forerunner, sent to prepare his way, prophet of the Most High. John surpasses all the prophets, of whom he is the last. He inaugurates the gospel already from his mother's womb, welcomes the coming of Christ, and rejoices in being the friend of the bridegroom, whom he points out as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Going before Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, John bears witness to Christ in his preaching, by his baptism of conversion, and through his martyrdom. This is in paragraph 523 of the Catechism.
Okay, a fitting quote to end our discussion about this towering charismatic figure that prepared the way of the Lord, John the Baptist. What about Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? St. Mark says the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. That's a pretty strong statement. The Spirit drives Jesus out into the wilderness immediately after his baptism.
Well, Mark goes on to tell us that he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. We actually find this in a story being told in Mark and Matthew and Luke. Jesus was about to undergo a great mission before which he had to discipline his humanity, his body, his mind, his will, by just like any other human being, because he was like us in all things but sin, and he had to do this by prayer and by fasting. The Catechism nicely summarizes the temptation of Jesus. The Gospels speak of a time of solitude for Jesus in the desert immediately after his baptism by John. Driven by the Spirit into the desert, Jesus remains there for 40 days without eating. He lives among the wild beasts, and angels minister to him. At the end of this time, Satan tempts him three times, seeking to compromise his filial attitude toward God. Jesus rebuffs these attacks, which recapitulate the temptation of Adam in paradise and of Israel in the desert. And the devil leaves him until an opportune time, paragraph 538 of the Catechism.
It's always interested me, the devil leaves him until another or a more opportune time. Reminding us the devil never leaves us completely alone.
Which was probably in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Oh, okay. What were the temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness? They seem pretty far cut off from what we would experience as humans, but in a way they're really related very closely.
St. Matthew writes in his Gospel, and I'll quote from that since he tells the story better than anyone, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again it is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said to him, All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This is told in Matthew 4, 1 through 11.
It's a very picturesque description about the three temptations of Jesus. Why did Jesus allow himself to undergo temptation from the devil?
The Catechism has an answer for us where it states, Christ vanquished the tempter for us, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sinning. This is paragraph 540. In other words, Jesus is like us in all things but sin, and he underwent this ordeal because he wanted to experience temptation, as we must do. And because God has taken on our humanity, he can better understand us, even put himself in our places, because he is human, and we can better see Jesus as a personal, loving God who understands us.
Okay, now, obviously these were really temptations against Jesus' mission to use his power, his divinity, if he was the Son of God, as Satan said, to make shortcuts. So they weren't just pretend temptations, they were really appealing temptations.
And if you keep in mind, Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days.
Right. And he wanted to be the savior of the world, so Satan is giving him easy ways besides the cross. Kneel down and I'll give you all the people of the world, of everything you've come to do. Well, now, do you think Satan knew that Jesus is God?
It is likely that Satan suspected that Jesus was the Messiah. But he couldn't have known this, that Jesus is God, without God revealing this to him. Although Satan is very powerful and he's very knowledgeable, he has no more power and knowledge than God permits him to have. So after spending 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus then returned to the Jordan River where John was baptizing.
Okay, now just as an aside, and one of the Gospels says Jesus ate nothing or drank nothing for 40 days and nights. Now, I've heard that explained, because I don't think a person can go without water for 40 days, that he was doing the typical fast, nothing until after sundown. Would that be a reasonable or acceptable explanation?
Well, a person can go a long time without food. There are people, you know, go on fast for various purposes that sometimes go a month or longer without eating. Obviously, of course, the body begins to deteriorate pretty quickly after a certain point. Now, water is another thing. And my understanding is that ordinarily a healthy person couldn't do without water more than, maybe 4 or 5 days. And that's a pretty long time for that. So you would almost have to think that his ability to go 40 days without eating was not a real big problem. But without water, that's another story. If he, in fact, did go that long without taking some water, then no doubt it must have been a miraculous kind of thing.
Well, I always thought that, the explanation, at least one of the explanations I read, was that after sundown, then the fast didn't hold anymore, so we could have water after sundown.
Well, of course, that's a custom among the Muslims. When during Ramadan, when they're fasting, they fast from morning until I think it's around 6 o'clock or at least sundown, and then after that they can eat and drink. So I'm not sure, I never read that that was a custom among the Jews. That's something I'd have to look into.
All right. Well, let's shift gears. And Jesus goes now into the important activity of selecting his first followers, his disciples, whom we really call the 12 apostles. They use it in the scriptures, the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, but we're talking about these special followers that Jesus selects. What can you say about Jesus after he left the desert wilderness in his preparation to begin now his public life?
When Jesus returned to the Jordan River after his temptation in the wilderness, John the Baptist urged two of his followers to follow Jesus, whom he called the Lamb of God. According to Warren Carroll, he says this would have been, his reckoning, this would have been January the 28th, the year 28 A.D. Catechism says of this event, quote, "After agreeing to baptize him along with the sinners, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and pointed out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By doing so, he reveals that Jesus is at the same time the suffering servant who silently allows himself to be led to the slaughter and who bears the sin of the multitudes and also the Paschal Lamb, the symbol of Israel's redemption at the first Passover. Christ's whole life expresses his mission to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is paragraph 608. In other words, Jesus is to take the place of the Passover Lamb. This is why John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's to give his life for our sins, to redeem us, to ransom us, and to lead us out of the slavery of sin as Moses led the chosen people out of the slavery of Egypt. This is why Jesus quite often is called the second Moses or the new Moses.
Okay. Who were, Ron, these two disciples that Jesus, or that John pointed Jesus to follow?
Well, as it turns out, John's two disciples were Andrew and John, the latter a son of Zebedee, both from the town of Bethsaida on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. John tells us in his gospel that the next day after John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you see?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Cephas, which means Peter." Cephas means rock in the language that Jesus spoke, which is Aramaic. Whereas Peter, Petros, means rock in Greek. And it was on this rock that Jesus was to build his church, the Catholic Church. Jesus was to elect other disciples soon afterwards, beginning with James, the other son of Zebedee, Philip, and Nathanael. And the next day Jesus traveled with his newfound disciples to Bethsaida, the home of Andrew, Peter, and John.
Well, our time has run out on us, Ron. We'll continue later. To our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.